Well, could you open your Bibles, please, at the wonderful 15th chapter of Luke? And with that hymn ringing in our minds, we think of verse 2, "This man receiveth sinners." We've just sung that wonderful truth. But let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we turn now to this great chapter of thy word, we pray, Lord, that as a congregation, that thou would stir up our hearts, cause the word of God to run swiftly into our conscience, into our mind, into the very depths of our heart. And, O Lord, that not only would the complex be prepared for the opening, but as a congregation, we would be prepared for the opening and for the evangelistic services. O Lord, show us the important things of life. Show us tonight, Lord, what is on thy heart. Lord, we pray that we'd be more like thee, more like Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have no doubt, as I said this morning, just briefly underline it again, that when the Olympics are taking place, that the Lord does expect us to think upon the Olympics. You can't help but think upon them. It's in the news. But then to go beyond the actual Olympics and to learn spiritual truth from what's taking place. I've absolutely no doubt about that, because there are about 50 references in Paul's writings to games that come from the Olympics that were held in his day, and also what was known as the Isthmian Games that were very popular in those days. It was a sports mad world when Paul was alive. And he wrote about boxing, he wrote about wrestling, he wrote about running, he wrote about finishing the course when he came to die. "I've finished my course. Henceforth there's laid up for me the laurel wreath," the crown it's called, the laurel wreath that the winner of the Olympic Games would have got. That's the very terminology he uses there. Just as the man at the end of the race received the laurel wreath as his prize. He's saying, God has a crown of righteousness for me. He also talks about being disqualified, not running according to the rules. You must be that striveth for masteries. You must stick by the rules. You can be disqualified, just as some athletes were disqualified this week from the Olympic Games. He spoke about training. He said, exercise thyself. Literally, the word is gymnastics, the word we get gym from. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. We're to strive. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, he there told too about keeping his body under, just as Olympic athletes would train. Paul said, I train for something far, far more important. I train so that I can run well for the Lord. There are other examples we could bring of the Bible using such pictures, and we thought over these last weeks of some of those things. We thought about David saying, I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. And then we thought this morning on the wonderful picture of the word of God, as it were, taking legs and running. That's what Martin Luther said once. He said, the word of God's alive, and it has a mouth that speaks to me. It has feet, it runs after me. It has arms, it embraces me and holds me. The word of God's alive. The word of God runs. But tonight, I want to think again of that theme of running. Running. And the great truth tonight is this. Not only are we as Christians told to run in the Christian race, and we thought this morning the word of God runs, but God the Father is pictured in Scripture as running. Isn't that amazing? We often say God is never in a hurry, never too late. And yet there's an illustration in this chapter. It's in verse 20. Oh, I know it talks about an earthly father, but there's no doubt about it. It's an illustration of the love and the grace and the mercy of the Godhead. And in this verse 20, and the prodigal, he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And here is this father, and he's running to greet the returning son. And surely there's no doubt about it. that the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to tell the people that that is the nature of God. He runs, he hurries, he's willing, he's desirous to receive the returning sinner. What a wonderful, wonderful picture of Almighty God. As we prepare to open the complex, as we prepare to have these special meetings and the gospel and then a children's mission, I thought of this passage tonight. I'll be away the next two Sundays, and the following Sunday, I don't think I announced it, 19th, Stephen Jemison will be preaching, and I'll be back for the Sunday before the opening, back preaching. And so I want to encourage us to pray the word of God will run, and to prepare our hearts by thinking again upon this parable. To get our minds focused on the importance of the evangelistic meetings. Now I want you to notice here, Luke 15 is a parable. Some people sometimes say, well, there are three parables. They're not. They're not. Now, there are three stories within the parable, but it's one parable. It's only one parable. Verse 3 says that. And he spake this parable. Oh, yes, it involves the lost sheep and the lost silver and the lost son. But it's one. It's one. That's what the Bible says. He spoke a parable with three parts to it. Because it has the same thought all the way through. Why did he tell this parable? Sometimes there's a danger in studying parables that some people are inclined to read in things that aren't there. But Christ tells us why he told this parable. So Christ has told us the purpose. You have it there in verse 1. Because when publicans and sinners came to hear him, then the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. There are those religious leaders who prided themselves that they were so holy, that God only loved them and they would reach heaven. And they looked round and they saw some of the unsavory characters of society. And they were offended that when Christ spoke, he didn't chase such men and women away. That he still kept speaking. And in fact, in their eyes, worse than that. The Savior actually spoke personally to such people. And even worse, there were times when he sat and ate with them. Of course, we know that Christ was always sinless and never sinned, never compromised. We know that. Never sinned. Separate in that sense. But yet he was a friend of sinners. But the Pharisees were saying it critically. It's as if they're saying, look, what are those people doing? You shouldn't be preaching to them. You shouldn't be associating with such unsavory characters. So it says here, he spake the parable in verse 3 unto them. Who? The crowd? No. The verses before, to the Pharisees. It's a parable directed to those religious men in order to show them that he met with these people. Why? Because they were lost. You remember in other places he said the well don't need a doctor as those that are sick. And so he tells this long parable. I know we often refer to the third part of the parable as the parable of the prodigal. And that's good. But taking the verses at the beginning, it's one parable with three parts, each one emphasizing the same point. And really, you could call this chapter the parable of the seeking Savior, or the parable of the running Father, the parable of the seeking and saving God, because that's really the theme. And as we prepare for the opening of the complex and the mission, there are two things we need to keep before us that will motivate us to pray. Number one,
the condition of men and women. People are lost. But an even greater motive is this: God is love. God is love. And he delights to welcome sinners and to save them. Let me just quickly go through this well-known chapter then. Number one, people are lost. That's the meaning of the parable. He talks, of course, in the first section, and I don't need to read too much. You're so familiar with it. He talks about the lost sheep. And, of course, it says in verse 6, for instance, the last part of the verse, my sheep, which was lost. Lost, that awful word, lost. Lost. And we're told in the epistles that men and women are lost without Christ. And here's this sheep, and you know that sheep are wayward, don't you? Some of you do keep sheep. They're wayward. You can train dogs. You can train, maybe if you've been to the circus, elephants. You can even train the lions. They train pigs at airports to sniff for drugs. And explosives, they've trained pigs, and so on. But have you ever heard of a trained sheep? Maybe there is, and I don't know, but there's not too many of them. A dog can come back. Have you ever tried to get rid of a cat? Sorry, cat lovers. They come back. They come back. I better not start, but anyway, I'll not say any more about cats in case they're cat lovers, but they're hard to get rid of. They're hard to get rid of. But a sheep isn't hard to get rid of. Of course, recently we've had the crime of the stealing of sheep. And the trust will get caught, the men that have taken away the farmer's livelihood. So there's a threat, even reminded in our news in the recent, just the last few days ago, of evil men coming and stealing the sheep out of the field. But of course, sheep wander away. And you know Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord is saying to these Pharisees, you're criticizing me for talking to these people, but you know, do you not know the Old Testament? Of course they knew Isaiah. That these people are like lost sheep. Lost sheep. Of course, a sheep is weak. Dogs can fight and defend themselves, but a sheep without a shepherd, oh, it's in danger. Didn't the Lord look upon the people in Matthew 9:36 and said they're like sheep without a shepherd? It says he was moved. The word compassion means to the very innermost being. His very insides were moved when the Savior looked upon a great crowd of people. And he said, oh, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and they're lost. So what's the condition of people? We're like sheep. We're like sheep. Our weakness. And then he went on to talk about the silver, the lost silver. You have the story here, the lady with the 10 pieces of silver, and she loses it. And it starts in verse 8, the 10 pieces of silver. If she lose, there's the word lose. If you lose a piece of money, silver, of course, used as currency, it's worthless. Oh, you say, oh, but wait a minute, it's worth a bit the actual. Ah, but what worth is it to you if it's lost? You can't spend it. You don't know where it is. In that sense, it's worthless because it's lost. It's lost. Sinners are lost. People are lost. They may look respectable, friendly, morally seemingly upright, but they're lost. They're lost. Romans 3:12 says, we are all gone out of the way. Like sheep, we've gone out of the way. But you know, it goes on in Romans 3:12, where Paul sums up the whole of this planet and every man that's ever lived, except, of course, our Savior. And that's what he's saying about all of us. All of us have gone out of the way. All of us have become what? Unprofitable. We're not fulfilling what we were created for. Fellowship with God, because we're lost. It's interesting that this was lost in the darkness in verse 8. How do you know? But you had to get a candle. It's in the dark. And we know that we're in the dark. We know that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's the condemnation that comes upon us. But then it was lost in the dirt. But she'd get a broom and sweep it up. She lost the coin, and I don't know much about housewives and how good a housewife she was, but she got a broom and the dust was everywhere. She must have lost it in the dirt on the floor or whatever. You say, well, that wouldn't be me. I'm not on the dirty side of life. But we all surely would know Isaiah. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. When we get a sight of the holiness of God, we see our sinfulness. Some commentators would tell you that silver coins had little holes in them, like a string. Maybe you've seen depictions of women of that day in the Middle East. They didn't have wedding rings the way people would have today. And some commentators would say that oftentimes the bride would be given by her husband 10. Remember 10 in Scripture, number of completeness. Instead of a wedding band, it would be a headband. And on very special occasions, the wife would go with her husband and she'd wear that headband with the 10 pieces of silver. One's missing. One's missing. She'd be ashamed now to go out with everybody. Oh, there's only 9. Where's the other one? The silver. It's lost. It's lost. You can understand why this woman's looking, and Satan has us lost. But then it comes to the son. And here's the wretchedness of sinners. 2 sons. You know what happened? The son came and said, Father, give me my inheritance. In plain English, he's saying, I want it now. I want what you would give me when you die. It may even be, it's as if he's saying, I wish you were dead. I know there are a lot of people today, we've seen it over the Causeway controversy, and they want to take God's gifts of life and to live on this planet, but they don't want God. They don't want God. This boy says, no, Father, I'm not staying with you anymore. I don't want here. I want to go on my own. And I want the inheritance now. He goes into the far country and he's lost. Because what happens? He learns that his friends are only there when he's got money. And you see him down in the pig pen. And remember, in those days, the Jews would not eat pork. And so to them, now you put yourself in the Pharisees. You imagine you're there, these religious leaders. You see, when they heard that, they would have been absolutely shocked. A Jewish boy, and he talks to his father like that. When the Old Testament had under the law, if a son behaved like that to his father, he deserved to be stoned. And not only that, but he goes away and he mixes with those Gentiles, those dogs as they were looked upon. And not only that, he's down with the pigs. What an awful, awful son. He's a disgrace. They would have been absolutely mad that any Jewish boy raised with Jewish parents would bring such disgrace and dishonor to his father, to his mother, to his family, to his people. So here's the loss. The lost silver, the lost sheep, the lost son. Christ is saying, yes, you're accusing me of eating with publicans and sinners. It's as if the Savior's saying, guilty as charged. But I meet with them because they're lost. They're lost in sin. And it's a picture of everyone without Christ. But secondly, there's only 2 points. Secondly, not only the lostness, the people, they're lost. Thank God, the love of God. That's right through the parable, even to the vilest sinner. Notice verse 6. It says, rejoice with me. When the sheep was found, rejoice with me. Isn't that wonderful? And then in verse 10, when the lost coin, you've got there, likewise there is joy. There's joy. In verse 24, there's merriment.
And again, imagine yourself a Pharisee there. The awful shock this would be. That the Savior saying, listen, when the sheep's found, there's joy. When the silver's found, yes. And when that runaway son who brought such disgrace to his father, when he was found, the father rejoiced. What? A Jewish father bringing his son back after what he had done? What type of father is that? That son doesn't deserve. He's disgraced our whole nation. That's how they would have reacted. With absolute shock. Absolute shock. The Lord's saying, that's why I'm keeping company. And it's wonderful when you think of those three pictures. You have the seeking shepherd. The seeking shepherd. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. Remember in the Old Testament, the Lord Jehovah is my shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ in John said, I am. I am. I am. In other words, the name for Jehovah. I am the good shepherd. He said in Luke 19 and 10, he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Surely the parable of the shepherds seeking the sheep, it's an illustration of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world. He was born to seek and to save sinners. People like you and I. That's why he came. He still seeks sinners. He's the seeking shepherd. But then you have the weeping woman. And she's thinking about the coin that was lost. And she comes and she gets the candle and she shines the light. Is it too much there to see an illustration of the work and ministry of God, the Holy Spirit? What's the ministry of the Spirit of God? To bring conviction, to shine the light. The light of the Word of God. There's a disturbance. The dust is all stirred up. Christian, do you remember a time when you were going on blissfully, not even realizing you were lost? Didn't even realize it. Until the Spirit of God shone light into your darkened soul, and then you were disturbed. You were convicted. You were convicted. And you realized, I'm not ready to meet God. I thought I was all right. I thought I was as good as other people. I thought there were a lot of people worse than me. But I'm a sinner. What's that? That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But then in the third part of the parable, what do you have? You have the Father receiving the Son. And surely that's a picture of God the Father. There you have it in verse 20. The Father ran. The Father ran. I love verse 17 where it says, this young man, he came to his senses. He realized that he had nothing to eat, only eating the food the pigs ate. In verse 16, when he had come to himself, isn't that wonderful? Come to himself. Oh, that sinners during the mission would come to themselves and realize their condition. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Now, oftentimes when I read this, I thought he wanted to come home and be a son, or sorry, to be a servant in the farm. No, but most scholars who are familiar with Jewish way of life would tell you that's not what it means. You remember the other parable the Lord told about men who were standing waiting to be hired for the day and they got a day's wages? You know, during times of great austerity and depression and so on, you can read about it, how men had no work and oftentimes they would go and stand in line waiting for someone to come and hire them for the day. It still happens in parts of America, especially at harvest time. You've even down and outs who live in the streets, they'll go and stand and they're unskilled labourers, and maybe someone picking the crops will come and say, I'll have you and you come today and work in the field and I'll give you your money tonight. And then they go away and sleep in the street again. That still happens in parts of America. It may shock you, but parts of America that still happens to this day. You have plenty of immigrant workers the same come over from Mexico. It still happens. And in that day, the scholars would tell you, he's not talking about even getting in to be a servant in the household. He's meaning, I'll be a hired servant. He realizes that at times the father would have had, there's so much work, maybe at harvest time, he would have to bring men in for the day. And he said, he's a gracious master. Because he doesn't only give what's required under the law, he gives enough and to spare.
Do you know what I'm saying is, it was the thought of the grace and the love, the generosity of the Father that stirred the prodigal to return. When he thought of how good his Father was, what is it causes the sinner to return? When we realize it's the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Of course, he says, I'll come back. I'll be a hired servant. But the Father's watching. He's watching. And I'm sure, again, think of the Pharisees. This young boy, he deserves to be cut off. He deserves to be cast away, never to be allowed back. Or, well, certainly he'd need to work for years before he was allowed even to speak to his Father. And suddenly, the Savior said, the Father sees him a long way off and he runs. Now, you need to remember this. You say, well, so what? They tell us that, put yourself in the Middle Eastern culture of that time. Because they say that it was beneath the dignity of a man to run, especially a nobleman, an important man. They wore long garments down to the ankle. And Jewish history would tell you that it was very dishonoring for a man to lift up his robes and his legs to be seen. Saying, like, humiliating. He would walk gracefully. Same with a lady of importance. Wouldn't lift up the robes above the ankles. But in order to run in those long robes, he must have lifted up the robes and ran. And to see any man running. In fact, even in Greek culture, I'll not quote you the name, but there's a famous Greek historian said that it was beneath the dignity of any important man to be ever seen rushing or running. But there's the Father. And the Pharisees were absolutely shocked. How would a Jewish father run and dishonor himself, as it were, in public? But he runs. He runs. Why? Because he wants to receive the Son. He runs. Why? Well, let me tell you what it could have been. You say, well, he runs just to receive him quickly. I think there's more to it. You can look it up in a good Bible encyclopedia. They say that at that time, someone who had gone off to Gentiles and lived among Gentiles was often considered the term, we use it in Christian circles too, apostate. Cut off forever from Israel. No welcome for him. What if that boy in his rags had come into the village? They wouldn't have received him. Would they have even tried to cast him away? Possibly. There wouldn't have been any welcome. Where have you been? Living with Gentiles? Feeding pigs? Get out. Get away. I think the Father was running to save the boy all that embarrassment and shame and rejection. He runs and puts his arms around him. And he kisses him in the term there is repeatedly. Wasn't just a little kiss on the cheek. He's hugging him. He's embracing him. He's so glad. He's welcoming him. Pharisees would have been, they couldn't have taken this in. How could a Jewish father do this? Welcome him back. And you know the story. While he was a yet way off, he hugs him. He loves him. And the prodigal's ready to kiss the father's feet. But the father kisses the son. And then he says, bring forth the robe, the best robe, the first ranking robe it is. Again, people tell us in those days that the father would have had a beautiful robe, specially embroidered, used on special occasions. He said, here, bring my very best robe and put it on him. Bring the ring, a ring with a signet, a sign that you're of authority on behalf of the family. In other words, you're entitled to all that's mine. You're now a full son. You're my heir. Bring some shoes. Only wealthy people would have worn shoes. Servants and slaves didn't wear shoes. You're one of the family. The father not only welcomes him back and says, now you're on probation. He brings him back and he says, listen, you're mine. Surely you can see the gospel there.
We're sinners in the rags of our sinfulness. But thank God when you turn to Christ, when the Holy Spirit seeks you out and convicts you, shines the light, and you think of the Father's love displayed in Christ, and you call out to the Lord, listen, He'll receive you with open arms and He'll welcome you. And what Christ was telling this three-part story, He was impressing upon these Pharisees, you accuse me of eating with publicans and sinners. Yes, because they're lost. And because you men have a wrong view of God. Because Almighty God loves to receive the returning sinner. Come and welcome to Jesus. That's the point. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And what's the motive? Our motives for our mission. What is it that will drive us? Remembering this well-known story. And I want you to think of it this way. The parable of the loving Father who runs to receive sinners. Look what the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't go reluctantly to Calvary. Oh, I'm not saying He literally ran physically. But in a spiritual sense, He said, I set my face like a flint. You think of those athletes when they're going to run in the sprint and they get their eyes on the finish tape and my, they're setting their face like a flint. The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to Calvary. Who for the joy that was set before Him. What joy? That sinners like the prodigal would be saved and brought into the family. And He went to the cross. And He shed His blood and He paid atonement. He made atonement for the sinner. And now we have the message to proclaim, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 4. We have to go out in Christ's stead. Because we're His church. Christ, when He was here upon earth, welcomed sinners. Urged them to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The church is Christ's body today. We're His body. He works through the church. And the opening of the complex and the evangelistic meetings and the children's meetings, what are they? It's the Lord seeking to work through you and I in this congregation so that we will go out and invite men and women and say, come, God's willing to receive you. That's our duty as a church. It's our duty as Christians to go out. And to tell men and women, welcome, welcome to Christ. I was speaking to Reverend Barnes yesterday. I have to give him the credit for this, because we're talking. And he said, oh, you're preaching? I said, yes, going to preach on Luke 16. And if you know Mr. Barnes, you all know him, don't you? He said, well, there's a lovely story. So I went and by the Salvation Army. So I went on the internet. Just for a few minutes, and you can go on it and see it. Told me a story about a Salvation Army incident years ago. But I went on the internet and found out a bit more. Do you know the Salvation Army to this day have what they call, listen, it's called a family tracing service. Now, I found that out on the internet. A family tracing service that began in 1885. Now, this will shock you. You know, each year there are 3,500 inquiries to the Salvation Army Family Tracing Service. They give examples on the site. One young lad joined the army, went away, came back, his mother had died, didn't know where his brother had gone, tried to get detectives and so on, couldn't find it. Salvation Army reunited them. Sad thing is, they warn on the web page that sometimes when families are contacted, they don't want to meet the other members of the family. Do you know that every day, and I'm talking about today in the United Kingdom, they reunite an average of 10 families. Family members are seeking to trace other family members they've lost contact with. 10 a day. You'll see it there. It's still in use today, the Family Tracing Centre. The Salvation Army, that department is the largest family tracing organisation in the United Kingdom. I find that interesting, right up to date. Well, there's a little bit about their history. But one of the most dramatic stories is a way back many, many years ago that began in 1885. And there was a mother whose daughter had gone to London, down in sin, living, would say, in the moral filth of London. She tried to find her daughter and couldn't. So she heard that the Salvation Army had begun this tracing ministry. So she got pictures of her daughter, wrote upon it. They advised her to write upon the picture, "Come home, all's forgiven, come home please." They were distributed through the various officers of the Salvation Army in London. This is a true story. It's not just something a preacher made up. It actually happened. And one day, as one of the officers was in one of the poorest parts of London, in the slums and the moral filth, he saw a girl that looked like the picture. And so he took the picture out and went over to her and said, "Is that you?" "Yes." "Well, I could never go home. I could never go home. But look, read what's there. Your mother says all's forgiven. Come home. Come home." And that girl did come home. And that's one of the most dramatic cases of that family tracing service of the Salvation Army. What's our duty as a church? To go out and to reach sinners and to seek to bring them to Christ. And when the Olympics are in our mind, the Olympic, one of their mottos is this: faster, higher, stronger. May God as a church help us to be faster, higher with Him, stronger in living for the Lord. Let's turn to the